So last week we started looking at Romans chapter 2, and we did so by examining hypocrisy. Hypocrisy amongst those claiming to be righteous from all stripes, and hypocrisy specifically within the Jewish camp. We looked specifically at how hypocrisy is especially deadly when it comes from those who are entrusted with the only true message of hope and salvation, as the Jews were in Old Testament times, and as Christians are in our day. And this becomes even more true as the teaching is perverted to justify the hypocritical manner of life of the adherents. So the Pharisees of Jesus' day, for example, did not begin as false teachers pointing people away from the grand truth of salvation accomplished by faith alone. They just didn't. Rather, they began as a people just returned from the Babylonian exile and understanding that the exile was brought about by the wickedness of the people, by their rampant refusal to obey the law of God. God judged his people by the means of the Babylonian army because they had been given the oracles of God. They'd been given the great privilege of God dwelling in their midst. And they had responded with wickedness, with rebellion, and with faithlessness. And so the Pharisees began essentially as those who returned and found the Word of God and read it and set about in all seriousness to practice it, that this judgment might never befall them again. The earliest generation emphasized holiness in the form of outward conformance to God's law above all else. And the trouble is that the thing that people learn from teachers, the thing that they remember, the thing that they learn, is whatever we're most interested in. It's whatever we're most excited about. It's what we emphasize. And so for the first generation, there's an emphasis on a much needed course correction in terms of manner of life as a demonstration of trust in God's provision and blessing. By the second generation, people's manner of living becomes the primary means of understanding their holiness and trust in God, and what becomes a pretty clear overcorrection of the original issue. By the third generation, living in outward conformity to the law is basically the only thing that's left. All of this notion of trust in God's provision and blessing has been more or less lost. And if we find that the scriptures contradict whatever it is that we're pushing, then the interpretation must be wrong. And so rather than teaching that's informed by the Word of God, confronting and transforming lives rather come to confront and distort the teaching, such that the primary message entrusted to us is essentially no longer even remembered. By the time when Jesus pronounces his seven woes against the Pharisees, one of his condemnations is precisely that they tithe mint and cumin and dill, relatively minimal cost things, and neglect the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These, he says, you ought to have done without neglecting the others. And so over the generations, the sect that ultimately becomes the Pharisees majored on these minor points, increasingly forgot about the major points, and ultimately distorted God's grace into works. But as we saw briefly last week, though that trend is nothing particularly unique to the Pharisees, instead, it's a trend that Christianity itself has witnessed many times in many directions over the last two millennia. Everything from the asceticism that led to the monasteries, to the pietism that gave us the holiness movement, to liberalism and the corruption of the so-called mainline denominations that resulted from it. There's a link between each of these that is this same reaction against the excesses of its own day that leads to an overemphasis on manner of life and certain teachings that promote that manner of life more and more. Always a little more, of course, until eventually the central truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is lost amongst other concerns. And so hypocrisy then makes for an interesting case study, I think, on the nature of fallen man. Especially because I think we have to admit that any person who isn't completely given over to sin, completely given over to evil, is naturally a hypocrite, at least in some area or another. Maybe that's a little provocative, but hear me out. Even if we accept for a moment someone's individual standard of what is right and what's wrong, just take it at face value. We'll forget about biblical standards of morality here for a moment. Just take them at their word for what they think is right and wrong. Do you honestly believe anybody actually lives by even that consistently across their lives? And even if somebody seems to be able to do that now, have they always done it? Of course not. And so if they do not and have not lived up even to their own standards consistently, that's the very definition of hypocrisy, right? At least in that area. And yet, that merely highlights the irony that at least today, in our society, we all seem to viscerally know that hypocrisy is bad, right? I mean, just look at how often the media goes after political figures over hypocrisy, especially on one side of the aisle. Over not living up to the image that they hold forth. The reporters and the news agencies know that the people in general despise hypocrisy, especially because it flies in the face of fairness and truth. But even so, if hypocrisy is the opposite of consistency, then consistency is a virtue that cannot stand alone, right? You have to be consistent to something. It requires some other principle to which someone adheres. And so I find it somewhat fascinating that this repulsion of hypocrisy, and this is similar to the idea of tolerance, that again, persists despite the fact that our society has walked away from largely every other binding value, every other binding principle. And I think that demonstrates pretty clearly that this is a borrowed virtue. It comes from a place where consistency to a moral, or a common moral code, rather, is valued. A place where truth reigns supreme. And so I would argue that it's borrowed from the Christian worldview, ultimately. It's borrowed from God's law and God's consistency. And so it's on that note that I want to turn to our text for this morning. We're going to read Romans 2, 1 to 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So picking up in verse 2 here, we find that in the Bible, God has revealed a code. He's revealed a law that defines what righteousness is. You would think it goes without saying, but God is consistent. He didn't give one standard for this group and another for that. Rather, God's law and God's expectations are consistent for all people everywhere, mitigated only by the degree to which His standards have been made known to them. What I mean here is that God's law is consistent always and everywhere in its core essence. And the only scaling factor comes from His gracious revelation. In the Old Testament times, at least once the kingdom of Israel is established, God dwells in the midst of Israel, in Judah, in Jerusalem. And so God gives them a clear exposition of His law that is not given to everyone else. God is to live in their midst as their God, and so they are given clarity on laws relating to right worship. They're given laws to distinguish them as holy from the surrounding peoples. They're set up as a kingdom with God as their true king. And so they're given laws that ascribe to their nation specifically as to how God's kingdom is to be run. And yet, for the surrounding nations, God's law is no less binding, whether they recognize it or not. And God's law is not different in kind, merely in degree. More is tolerated because they know less. That's the rationale Jesus uses in Matthew 11, for example, to justify greater degrees of punishment for the cities where most of His miracles were performed. Let's look at Matthew 11 quickly. Starting at verse 20. Then He began to denounce the cities where most of His mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. The truth here remains that we are all God's creatures. And some things are so clearly written on creation itself that they simply cannot not be known. That they can't help but be known. That's what Paul argues back in chapter 1, right? And as wrong actions demand consequences, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And what makes it even worse is that these hypocrites will even verbalize that these specific things are wrong as they're practicing what they preach. And so the question then, I think, is naturally raised, how can someone know that their actions deserve nothing less than the judgment of God and yet still choose to do these things? How can you know the truth that God has declared this action to be wrong? That this action deserves punishment, and yet choose to do it? Well, in the first instance, we have to say that the insufficiency here is not in their knowledge, right? we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. That this isn't a case of they don't know. It's worth mentioning here that in this context, that the judgment of God here and the wrath of God in Romans 1:18 are essentially two ways of referring to the same reality. The judgment of God is the righteous outpouring of His wrath against sin. And so the two are necessarily and inseparably linked. The judgment is the outpouring and the fulfillment of the wrath, and the wrath is the force that necessitates the judgment not yet arrived. But if the hypocrite's insufficiency is not in their knowledge, then the only other option is that the insufficiency must be in their understanding of and their approach to the judgment of God. Paul essentially offers two possibilities in verses 3 and 4. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So we have two options: escape and presumption. The first option that Paul highlights is those who believe that they will escape the judgment of God. Almost certainly this is aimed squarely at the Jews. It's the same spirit of presumption that we see being confronted by John the Baptist back in Matthew chapter 3. And we'll look at that together real quick. We read it last week, but it's worth revisiting. Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 7, we see, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism," this is John the Baptist, "he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." But Jesus similarly, slightly less directly, confronts the same error in John 8, as his interlocutors claim to be the sons of Abraham, which Jesus denies based on their deeds. The core of this erroneous belief is essentially that the Jews were made safe merely by virtue of their bloodline from the judgment of God. They are the special, chosen people of God, and therefore they will receive His mercy and favor regardless of how they live. I'm not altogether sure how they squared that circle, because the historical realities just don't bear that out. Realities that they would have known. Realities like the judgment of God that killed off an entire generation of Israelites in the wilderness wanderings. That the judgments of God that had split the kingdom of Israel in two. That had had the northern kingdom falling to Assyria in the 700s. And of course, the fall of the southern kingdom to Babylon. Jerusalem demolished and the people led off into exile. Doesn't seem like they were immune to judgment to me. But they did. They did hold that belief. And I don't suppose we should be overly surprised, because there are sources like the original version of the Scofield Reference Bible that made much the same error. The original Scofield Reference Bible clearly and heretically taught that there were two peoples of God and two means of salvation. He later revised that, thankfully, at least that part. One for Jews by virtue of bloodline, and another for Gentiles by basis of faith. There's no way to square that with the text. But that was a Christian writing in the early 1900s. Made the same error. Leaving aside the sheer arrogance of believing that somehow you would be exempted from the judgment of God by virtue of bloodline or whatever else, what is the natural result of such a belief? I think that if you truly believe that you're exempted from the judgment of God, the only outcome of that has to be ultimately a view of yourself that says, I'm all right. Doesn't matter how I live. I'm good. You would be self-deceived, certainly, as you're looking to whatever this other thing is, this thing other than mercy and the mercy and trust and the provision of God as the basis of assurance. Realistically, you'd probably sound more than a bit like the Pharisee in Luke 18. Let's look there briefly. Luke 18, starting at 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee looked to his works, he looked to his standing, he looked to his bloodline, and found assurance in all of those things. Assurance of his place with God was more than justified in his own eyes. And yet in God's sight, it was only the tax collector who threw himself on God's mercy alone who went home justified. The second group that Paul identifies is characterized by presumption. God is kind. God is patient. The day of God's judgment will never actually come to me. And I must say that this kind of presumption sounds all too familiar in our own day, downstream of so much liberal teaching that comes from so-called churches. Liberal teachings, as we're talking about during Sunday school, that aren't fond of doctrine as a rule. And yet that aversion of doctrine really serves as cover for different doctrines. Doctrine that cannot stand on its own merit, and therefore needs the cloud of fog. As such, liberalism as a movement is characterized by slogans that are quoted everywhere. Slogans like doctrine divides or God is love. And now before anyone points out to me that God is love is a quotation and part of 1 John 4:8, I don't dispute that. However, the Apostle John did not at all mean to say that God is only love or that God is simply love. As a matter of fact, I would argue that the Apostle John had an entirely different definition of both God and love from the liberal who wants to quote those things. As a matter of fact, I don't see how anyone could honestly read through 1 John and come away with the conclusion that the liberals do about what it means, let alone John's gospel account. No, John doesn't mean for a moment to discount all of the other attributes that God has revealed about himself in his word. Not least of all that God is just, and that his judgment is most certainly coming. In fact, it's difficult to see why John would write the letter at all if it wasn't motivated by that reality in his own mind. No, what this presumption on God's kindness and mercy and forbearance really amounts to is a perversion of the revealed character of God. It's the creation of an idol. It perverts the grace of our God into sensuality and denies our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw last year when we worked through Jude. This is the choice to pursue our own selfish desires because the day of the Lord is delayed. And yet, God's delay and His purpose in it shouldn't come as a surprise to us. And it shouldn't have been a surprise to those in the first century either. It's essentially the reason why Jesus gave us the teachings in what we know today as the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, among other places. The Olivet Discourse is almost entirely about this question of how are we to wait for the end? What will the end look like, but how are we to wait for the end? We don't have time to go through the whole two chapters, unfortunately. But we find that we're to wait as those who know that the Master may be long delayed. To wait as those who know that the Master's coming may be sudden. To wait alertly and with fervent expectation. To be diligent about our Master's business and far more. And yet we find this attitude pervasive. We find Peter confronting the same thing in 2 Peter 3, another often misquoted passage. 2 Peter 3, starting at 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. All will be seen. The Lord will indeed tarry until all those who are His turn to Him in repentance and faith. But it does not for a moment make His return any less certain or His judgment any less sure. His delay is a delay of mercy, but it is not to be taken for granted or abused. I spent a while writing this, trying to decide if one or the other of these two options would necessarily lead to legalism or to antinomianism, lawlessness. And I think in both cases, the answer is that either of the two positions Paul poses could lead in either direction, just depending on who the person is. But what each will certainly do is to lead away from a conscious, intentional dependence on grace. What both will do is lead away from being consciously trusting in the grace of God for deliverance, as instead it replaces trust in the grace of God with excuses and denials, with self-righteousness and self-assurance and self-deception. And what we find is that in the end, those who go this route will find that neither of these alternatives changes or delays or avoids the wrath of God and judgment. Indeed, what we find instead is that because of hard, impenitent hearts, you're storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. As we wrap up, the picture here is that of saving money. You really want this thing, you're saving up for it, you're putting this away, saving anxiously for this day when you'll finally be able to buy whatever it is. And the picture is intentionally ironic to the deepest degree. The irony here is that what's being stored up is not money, but wrath. It's not a good thing, but a bad thing. That the end that it's being stored for is not a good thing. It's not a desirable thing. It is a good thing. But it's not something to be desired. The prevailing attitude is not anxious longing, but callous indifference. And yet, in precisely the same way that when you save money to a goal, you do eventually reach that day when the goal is attainable, is attained. You acquire the end. So too, a day is most certainly coming when this wrath that has been accrued will also be revealed and made manifest. And on that day, no excuses will be accepted and all denials will be stripped away. They'll be seen for what they are. On that day, each and every one of us will cling to Christ and to His precious blood that was shed for our sins, or we will not stand. And so if anyone is not clinging to Christ in that, I hope that you will reach out to Him in prayer, that you will seek Him in repentance and without pretense. And with that, let's pray. Father, I thank You again for Your word, for this opportunity to be here and to open it together. Father, I pray that You